Anyway, glad you're here this morning. And we are looking at 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. And as Ron said, they are very exciting chapters. I think you're going to enjoy these chapters. So let's just get right into it here and read. Start at chapter 5, verse 1, all right? 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, David, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be the prince over Israel.'" So all these people are aware, the whole nation now, I mean, they've probably known all along, but they've had a dilemma on their hands, that God has already made a prophecy through Samuel that David is going to be his king. He's appointed David to be the king. So that's where we are. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we're now down to verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. That's the whole nation now. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, I know some of you weren't here last week, but Ron did a wonderful job bringing us up to this point, but I want to recap just a little bit of what he covered last week. Let's remember this. Saul and his three sons are dead now. They were killed at Mount Gilboa by the Philistines. But the commander of his troops, General Abner, somehow survived that horrific battle. We don't know where he was. He's not mentioned in that battle. He may have been AWOL. We just don't know. But he was power hungry, and he took it upon himself to install Ishbosheth, one of Saul's surviving sons, to be the new king. In spite of the fact, as we learn later, Abner knew the prophecy too. He knew that David was supposed to be the king. But he thought by supporting Ishbosheth and installing Ishbosheth as king that Abner himself would have some power, and I think that's what he was after. So Ishbosheth, the man who is now king of Israel, except for Judah, again, it's not God's choice. God never chose Ishbosheth. He never said anything about Ishbosheth. In fact, he told Saul very clearly, "The kingdom will be taken away from your family. You're not going to have a dynasty." So this is all out of God's will. Ishbosheth was a very weak man. And as the fighting goes on between David's men, led by Joab — Joab is David's general, Judah — and Ishbosheth's men, led by Abner, little by little it becomes clear that David's men are going to win. Ishbosheth's men, Abner is losing. Well, at that point, Ishbosheth got the word that his general Abner had actually taken one of Saul's concubines. Her name was Rizpah. And in that day, that was considered no, no, no. Even though Saul's dead, his concubines were off limits. And for a man to come in and take even the dead king's concubine for himself was equivalent to making a claim for the throne. That's what Abner was basically saying. I ought to be the king here. So Ishbosheth, weak as he is, feels like he needs to challenge Abner on this. And so he brings it up to Abner. Now, I guess I need to say this too. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, we're not really told that Abner had actually done this. We're not for sure that Abner did it. Somebody apparently told Ishbosheth he did it, and he may have. But all we're told is Ishbosheth asked Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Well, that was enough to trip Abner over the edge. He's got all the cards now. He's the general that all the men are following, and he's got the power. So he says, in effect, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, "Ishbosheth, you're done. I'm through with you. God's already made it clear David's going to be the next king anyway." See, he knew that all along. And so he just, "I'm done with you, Ishbosheth." So Abner, I think, could see the handwriting on the wall. His army is steadily losing to Joab's army. And so at this point, his best hope probably is to try to get in some good graces with David, maybe switch sides here. That's what he's going to try to do. So he goes to David. David takes him at his word. David gives a feast in Abner's honor. And Abner leaves David to carry out a new objective, and that is, "I'm going to bring all of Israel over to your side. We're through with Ishbosheth." By the way, as part of the deal, this is kind of interesting, David said, "I want Michal back." Remember the first wife that Saul gave him? daughter of Saul. He said, I want her back. And it's interesting, the Bible says Ish-bosheth is the one who returned her to David. And I may be reading a little bit into that, but it sounds to me like maybe Ish-bosheth sees the handwriting on the wall too at this point. He thinks, okay, David, it looks like you're going to be the guy. So he's like deferring to David here. But it's not all settled. So when Joab, the commander of David's troops, learns what's happened, he's furious. He says, Abner's just trying to deceive you. Of course, he hates Abner because Abner has killed Joab's brother, Asahel. And so he tells David, you can't trust this guy. He's furious. Maybe there's a little jealousy here too. Joab's a general. Abner's a general. Maybe he's afraid Abner will get some attention that Joab was wanting all for himself. We don't know all that, but it sounds likely. And of course, what Joab does is he deceives Abner and kills him. So now Abner's dead. And David realizes, oh man, a lot of people loved Abner up there in the north and the other tribes. So he realizes, you know, this could get even uglier and they could think I'm behind this and I don't want them to think that. So he said, I'm going to honor Abner. And so he tells the people of Israel, look, I didn't do this. I'm honoring this man. He leads the mourning for Abner's death to try to tell the people, I'm not the one who would kill Abner. What David's saying is, I'm willing to wait on God. I'll let God settle this. Other people are doing things, but I'm willing to wait on God. So he leads in the morning. Well, at this point, a couple of Saul's former men realize that it's over, and so they take it upon themselves to kill Ish-bosheth. And they announce their deed to David. And this is deja vu. If you remember when he found out how Saul was killed, you know, the young Amalekite came and said, I killed him. And he thought David would be happy about that. But what did David do? He said, that's murder. And he had the man put to death. Well, these guys do the same thing. They come to David and said, we killed Ish-bosheth. He's your enemy, right? We killed him. And David feels the same way. He has them executed just like he had that young Amalekite executed. He says, I'm not taking this into my hands. I'm going to wait on the Lord. But so because David acted wisely through all of this, personally, all the people now, they're saying, okay, David, we're ready. We're ready for you to be the king. So 7.5 years he's been there, king of Judah, just a southern tribe there at Hebron, and now he's going to reign over the whole nation. By the way, here's a map showing the territories of all the 12 tribes. I'll zoom in just a little bit. Hebron is right here in the southern part of Judah. Can you see that in the back at all? Okay, good. Saul had reigned from his hometown in, you can't read that, that's Gibeah, just a few miles north of Jerusalem. And when Abner installed Ish-bosheth, he did that at Mahanaim, which is in Gilead over here on the east side of the Jordan River. So Abner is now dead. Ish-bosheth is now dead. Saul, dead. His sons, Jonathan, they're all dead. And the Israelites are ready to say, okay, David, you're the king. You're the king. And it turns out to be a really big event. 2 Samuel doesn't make it as clear as 1 Chronicles does. You remember there are parallel passages here in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, beginning at verse 23, God gives us a list of the numbers. He actually gives the numbers of the troops who came from the different tribes to anoint David as the king over all Israel. And when you add them up, it adds up to over 340,000 troops. I mean, it was just the whole nation almost coming and saying, okay, we're ready to make you the king. So David has a couple of priorities on his mind right at the very beginning of his reign. There's some things he wants to get done very quickly. One of them, he wants to set up the capital at Jerusalem. We just think of Jerusalem as the capital automatically. When we think of Israel, we've been thinking about that all our lives. But at that point in time, there was a problem because Jerusalem was controlled by the Jebusites. It wasn't controlled by the Jews or any of the Israelites. It was controlled by the Jebusites. You remember when Joshua led the people into the promised land, that was about 400 years before where we are right here in 2 Samuel. It says Joshua won some battles over the Jebusites, but he was never able to totally defeat them. And in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, it says, but the Jebusites, listen to this, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So at the time that Joshua had been written, they were still there in Jerusalem. By the way, in the Bible, sometimes in these early days, the city of Jerusalem is called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, which is part of the word Jebusite. And then when the book of Judges was written by Samuel afterwards, we read this in Judges chapter 1, verse 21. But the people of Benjamin, the other tribe associated with Jerusalem there, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So you see the point there. Jerusalem is right on the border between Benjamin and Judah. Tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Judah. And so both tribes had the opportunity to drive them out, and neither one could. So David decides it's time.
It also says they intermarried.
Yes.
In a couple chapters there in Judges,
mm-hmm.
three,
yeah.
It says they intermarried and gives you the impression that they worshiped idols.
Yes. Yes, and that created big problems, just like God knew it would. That's why he said, get rid of them, yeah. So in verse 6, it says, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. They're pretty confident, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, as they say, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Now here's a map of later Jerusalem. This is the way Jerusalem looked much later, like in the time of Jesus. And here's the area of the original city of David. It was in the southeast corner of what became Jerusalem. When David died, Solomon built the temple here, just north. That's the Temple Mount, just north of the original city of David. So in later years, as Jerusalem grew in size, it expanded to the north and to the west. There's a drawing of the city of David. This is the southeast corner of what we think of as Jerusalem. You can see the Temple Mount. You see the Kidron Valley there. Kidron Valley separates it from the Mount of Olives. There's another artist rendering of the whole thing. You can see Mount Moriah in the background. That's where the temple is going to be built. The Gihon Springs there in the Kidron Valley. You can't see the Mount of Olives. They're over to the right. It's over to the right. There it is. So anyway, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 implies that David opened up this position of commander of forces to anybody who wanted to challenge Joab. It was like he's saying, okay, Joab, let's see if you've got what it takes here. So he said in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 6, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be my chief and commander. Well, that was a challenge to Joab, but Joab accepted the challenge. He went up first and he became the chief. So Joab proved that he's still the most competent military leader that David had. So Joshua's not been able to drive out the Jebusites, neither did any of the judges. Jerusalem was hard to attack. It was in a favorable position. It was a higher elevation. So it was relatively easy for the Jebusites to defend it. And that's why they said, yeah, you can't take the city. Even our blind and lame can defend this city. They just felt so confident. But David proved them wrong because God was with David and he made sure they took the city. And since the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were really both close to Jerusalem, I don't know if you can see that or not, but there's Jerusalem down there, right on the border of Judah and Benjamin. Some maps show Jerusalem inside the territory of Benjamin. Some maps show Judah inside the territory of Judah. So it's right there on the border. They were both kind of responsible for it and didn't get it done. And so no tribe had laid claim to it yet. So it's kind of a perfect idea for David to say, well, we'll make this the capital. We've not been able to take it. None of the tribes have lived here, so this will be a brand new place for us. He mentions the millow there in verse 9. Scholars aren't completely sure what the millow referred to. They think it probably referred to a wall, like a rampart maybe of earthworks or an embankment of some kind. Later on, we learned that Solomon rebuilt that millow, and then later on, Hezekiah also rebuilt that millow as a structure of some kind that served to defend the city.
The landfill,
okay. Terraces, yeah. So there are different speculations about it. But it seemed like it was mainly for defense. Also, I think it's important, in verse 7, it makes it clear that the city of David is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the city of David. Later, when Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, sometimes that would be called Mount Zion. And then several centuries later, actually after the birth of Jesus, the Jews decided to call a hill that's in western Jerusalem Mount Zion. I think I've got a picture of that. Yeah. And so today, if you go over there, they'll probably call that area Mount Zion. But if you study the scriptures very carefully, you learn that originally Mount Zion was the same as the city of David, which was that southeast corner of Jerusalem. That was Mount Zion. Next thing we read about in 2 Samuel is in verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. So he's building a palace. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So verse 11 shows us that David had this strong alliance with the king of Tyre, by the way. Tyre is a city in Phoenicia. Phoenicia was kind of a loose federation of several cities, city-states. Tyre and Sidon are the two you hear a lot about in the Bible. It's just north of Israel over on the Mediterranean coast. There's another picture of it. You can see it north of Israel, Tyre and Sidon. So the king of Tyre was a friend to David. They made an alliance, and he helped David build his palace. You may also remember later on, he helps Solomon build the temple too. You know, he gets involved in that too. Now, we're not really sure that's the very first thing David did was to start building his palace, even though 2 Samuel mentions it here. The parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles is chapter 14. But 1 Chronicles records something else in chapter 13 that's very significant. We're going to get there in just a minute. But 2 Samuel doesn't get to that till chapter 6, so we'll get there in just a minute. I just want to put that in your brain. So in chapter 5 still, in verse 13, it says, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now it may be that David and the people saw that this is a great blessing. Lots of wives, lots of kids. The problem with that is what God had said through Moses in Deuteronomy 17:17. When God used Moses to write Deuteronomy, of course they didn't have a king in those days. God was leading them through his man Moses. But God knew they would have a king eventually. He knew they had won a king, and he intended for them to have a king. But he warned them of this danger. I'm starting in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. God prophesied this was going to happen. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So he says, it's going to be all right. You can have a king. But then he goes on and says, but this is what it's going to be like. This is what it's going to need to be like. And in verse 17, he said, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And he goes on the rest of that chapter giving instructions to the future kings of Israel. So what do we have here? God explicitly forbade the kings to do what David's doing. He said, don't do that. Don't acquire many wives. And you know the rest of the story. A lot of you do. You know what's going to happen as a result of this. We'll be looking at parts of it this summer. David's problems through his family, through his kids, through all these wives and these kids from different moms. Terrible, massive problems. It was a terrible mistake for David to accumulate wives for himself. This was not God's will. Next, beginning in verse 17, 2 Samuel records that the Philistines quickly challenged David. We're not going to read all of that, but I want to point out what I think is some beautiful parts of this passage. Verse 19, David did not presume on God. And look at verse 19. When David heard the Philistines were looking for him, what did he do? He inquired of the Lord. You see it? Lord, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go up against these guys? Will you give them into my hand? The Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And he won a great victory. And then verse 21, it says, they left their idols behind when they fled, and David took them. We don't learn it here, but in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 14:12, says David burned those things. Then look at verse 22 quickly. The Philistines are on the attack again. And David doesn't presume that just because he won that earlier battle that he could just proceed on his own now. You know, okay, God gave me permission. No, he says, okay, Lord, here they come again. What do you want me to do? And he seeks God's will again. And this time, God gives him different instructions. He said, I want you to go around behind them this time. And I want you to wait. And then you'll hear the sound of marching in the balsam trees. And when you hear that, then it's time to go into battle. I don't think it's reading too much into this. If we say God was warning David, look, every battle's a little different, and you better get my leadership for every one. But also, there's more than just a physical battle going on here. There are demon warriors fighting with the Philistines. And you're going to need the help of my angelic warriors. And I know the right time and the right place. So you get ready. You go where I told you to go. And when you hear the sound of marching in the balsam trees, you'll know that the battle is engaged. And then he said, rouse yourself and get going. I think that's one more thing worth thinking about. In verse 24, when you hear the evidence that I'm moving, he says, rouse yourself. Rouse yourself and go out to battle. And I, again, I can read a little too much into this, but I think that sounds significant. Rouse yourself, David. He didn't say rouse the others. He said rouse yourself. Now, of course, David's the leader, so he's going to have to rouse the others. But I think there may be a clue here that sometimes when God gives us a specific responsibility to do and we feel like, oh, I see what God wants me to do. There's a ministry he wants me to involve in. There's an activity or a missions thing that I'm supposed to be involved in. And we get this impression, this conviction from God to do this. You know what a lot of us tend to do? We tend to want to rouse others to do it. God's given us a conviction and we want others to do it too. And I think we got to be a little bit careful about that. Like God may impress one of us to do a prayer journal. Well, that's a great thing. And then we can maybe try to push as many people as we can to do a prayer journal. Well, it may be that that's what God wants them to do, but it may not be their time for a prayer journal yet. There's nothing wrong with talking about it, getting prayer support, and other people may get involved. But sometimes we can cross the line and start trying to act like the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? We need to rouse ourselves and let God do the convicting of the others. I remember Ole Olson, he used to go to McDonald's all the time for one main reason. To try to find somebody to talk to Jesus about. And he would look for people at McDonald's. And he would tell us about that. And I loved it. And a lot of us would have the tendency to say, that's what you need to do. You need to go to McDonald's too. And maybe God wants some more people to do the same thing. But we need to be careful that we don't cross the line and say, okay, this is what God wants me to do, so he must want you to do it too. Rouse yourself, as God says to David here. When we get to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we're told of David's desire to bring the ark. He wants the ark in Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles, this account is given before the account of building the house and the battle with the Philistines. So it may be that his desire to get the ark came first. In any case, it's one of the most important things in his mind. It's one of the first things he wants to get done. He's the king now. It's very, very important to him. So let's look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. We're still in 2 Samuel. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah. Now that's a strange name to us. The same town though as Kiriath Yearim. 1 Chronicles 13:6 tells us that. So that's where the ark was, Kiriath Yearim. And he's going to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. All right, just a little review again. God gave Moses the instructions for the ark and the tabernacle where? Do you remember? Remember where Moses was when he got the instructions for the pattern for the tabernacle and the ark? Same place he got the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai, yeah. God called him up on Mount Sinai. He gave him the Ten Commandments, and then he gave him the pattern for the tabernacle and for the ark. He told him exactly how to construct it, and he did. The ark itself was a wooden box overlaid with gold, about 4 feet long, 2 feet high, 2 feet wide. Its top was solid gold, the lid, called the mercy seat, and on it were two golden angels whose wings touched over the top. Now, you'll see different representations of that. This is just one person's opinion of what it looked like, but that fits the description in the Bible. And God told Moses, look, this is the place where I'm choosing to make myself manifest to you. This is where I'm going to speak to you. This is where we're going to commune. I'm going to speak right here over the mercy seat. That's going to be like my throne with men. And when he sent the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, it was over the mercy seat. And God said, this is my place. This represents my presence. It was the most important object of all Israel. There was nothing else that compared to it. God told Moses to put the Ten Commandments in there. You remember, God wrote with his own finger the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. He said, put that in there. Also put some of the manna that I've fed the people with. Put some in a pot and put it in there. Put Aaron's rod that budded. And God said, I want you to put it in the most holy place of all Israel. It's the Holy of Holies over there on the right. The innermost part of the tabernacle. Only the high priest of Israel could go in there one time a year, the Day of Atonement, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat so their sins would be covered for another year until the Messiah came to take all our sins away. Once they had entered the promised land and they settled, God led them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But once they got in the promised land, he led them to put the tabernacle and the ark at Shiloh, and that's where it stayed for a long, long time. Shiloh's up the top of the map there. Well, about 70 years before this history we're reading right now in 2 Samuel, about 70 years before this, the very foolish Israelites took the ark out of the tabernacle, should have known better, and they carried it into battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines captured it and took it to Ashdod, down there on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast in Philistia. They put it in the temple of their idol, Dagon, and the next morning they went out, and Dagon had fallen on its face before the ark. So they said, okay, let's stand him up again. They stood Dagon up again. The next morning he'd fallen down again, and this time his head was broken off and his hands were broken off. You remember the story? Yeah. And they said, okay, we've about had enough of this ark. So, and by the way, God also smote them with some kind of outbreak of tumors or hemorrhoids of some kind. It was really painful. A lot of them were dying. And so they sent the ark to Gath. That's another city of Philistia. And they too had this outbreak of hemorrhoids, and the men of Gath were dying. So they sent it to Ekron, another city of the Philistines, and the men of Ekron said, no, 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 we don't want this thing. So they put it on a new cart with some milking cows, and the milking cows took it back to Israel to the town of Beth Shemesh. You can see the town up there. But the people of Beth Shemesh didn't realize how they needed to treat the ark either. They treated it disrespectfully. God killed 50,000 of them. I'm interrupting this podcast to comment on the number 50,000 in case that number startled you. It does seem very large. The actual Hebrew text says 50,070. And some scholars say, well, what that probably means, although it is a difficult translation, is that 70 people out of 50,000 were killed. Other commentators say, well, maybe there were 50,000 killed altogether, including Israelites and Philistines. It's a little bit difficult, but probably 70 out of 50,000 is a good translation. And so the people sent it down to the town of Kiriath Yearim. That's the town we're talking about right now. They brought it to the house of a man named Abinadab, and it stayed there for 70 years. In the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 13, here are the exact words of David. He said, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let's send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let's bring again the ark of our God to us. Listen to this. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul. So all the days of Saul, while Saul was king, they ignored it. They basically were ignoring the presence of God. They ignored it. It was left in Kiriath Yearim. And I'm guessing that Saul thought, man, there's been a lot of trouble associated with that box. I don't want to mess with it. I'm going to leave well enough alone. But David knows this is where God said he's going to express his presence to us. I want the ark. So in 2 Samuel 6, verse 3, it says, they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means breach of Uzzah, to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And during those 3 months, after David settles down from his anger and then his fear, he evidently starts studying God's word. And he learns from Exodus chapter 25 and 37 and Numbers chapter 4 and 7 what God had to say about the right way to transport the ark. He hadn't bothered to do that before. In the parallel passage over in 1 Chronicles 15, listen to this, verse 11. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I prepared for it. Because," listen, he figured this out, "because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And there's an artist's conception of that. And there's a lesson for us here. It's such a good lesson. It's not just important to do the right thing. We have to do the right thing the right way. We have to get wisdom from God, from God's word. We have to get wisdom from maybe godly counselors. But we got to make sure we're doing the right thing God's way. Because man's ways are very, very often not God's ways. We will mess it up over and over and over. We just got to be sensitive to that. A few decades ago, there was a great movement within evangelical Christianity, and it was sometimes called the church growth movement. It was got a lot of headlines, a lot of articles written in evangelical Christianity about this. The idea was very, very good because the focus was on evangelism. We're trying to reach people for the Lord, trying to reach people for Jesus. But what happened is that many of the proponents of that movement started importing ideas of how to do that from the secular world. They said, you know what works in a business when you do this and this and this? And we could do that in the church too. And they started trying to do it the world's way. And they did add a lot of people to churches. But later on, we started realizing a lot of those people probably really never did become believers. They were kind of interested in the church. They were interested in Jesus. They were interested in the Bible a little bit, but they weren't real followers of Jesus. Because what would happen to some of these churches anyway is they found it became very, very difficult to actually preach repentance or actually preach judgment because the people didn't really want to hear that. And they quit coming if you start preaching like that. And so they thought, we got to soft pedal these things. And it led to some really bad outcomes in the name of evangelical Christianity. We got to be careful. We got to do what God wants us to do, but we also have to do it the way God wants us to do it. I think that's a big principle here. David had to learn that lesson the hard way here. Okay, we're back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Only this time he's doing it the right way. "And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." Now, I'm thinking the closest thing I can imagine today to what would look kind of like a linen ephod would be like a long sleeveless t-shirt, kind of. Maybe long enough to almost look like a robe, but it really wasn't a robe. Some have said that the biblical description in Exodus makes it sound kind of like an apron. So this is shocking. David's the king, and he's not behaving in a way that most people would consider to be a kingly, dignified manner. He's not dressed like a king here. He doesn't look like a king. He's not acting like a king. He's acting like an excited kid. And God loves it. It's good. Just as a side note here, one of the men in our Saturday morning prayer group that I have at my home on Saturday mornings, we have a men's prayer group that meets at 6 o'clock in the morning. And one of the guys there is named Randy Martin. He and I have gotten very, very close through the years. He called me last night. We were talking about this passage. And he was wondering, and I think it's really something worth thinking about, if the fact that David was wearing an ephod might imply that David was kind of acting the role of a priest. Because most of the time when we read about ephods, it's the priests that are wearing ephods. David wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so maybe God led David to do this to be part of the typology of David pointing us to Jesus, who is our king and priest. It's worth thinking about. It's fascinating insight. Some have pointed out that the kind of ephod David was wearing was a little different than the kind that ephod the priest wore. And they get that from the material that's made out of it. It says he was wearing a linen ephod, and the priests were usually said to be wearing ephods of fine linen, and it just turns out there are two different Hebrew words to describe that material. So maybe it wasn't really the same thing. In any case, he's excited, and he's willing to be humble before the Lord. He's taken off his kingly garments, and he's worshiping the Lord with all he's got. That's what he's doing. Verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the voice of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window. She's David's wife, of course, and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. They're having a party. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, I don't think she meant there that he was actually naked. He's just laid aside his kingly garments as an act of humility, and maybe also so he'd have more freedom to dance, you know, and jump around. So David said to Michal in verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll make myself yet more contemptible than this. I'll be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So she's disgusted. In his mind, he ought to look and behave in a more dignified way. This is undignified. This is not okay. I'm interrupting this podcast again to point out that Michal's problem here, her big sin problem, was she cared too much about what people were thinking. She cared about the impression they were making on other people. And if you remember, that was Saul's big problem, her dad. Over and over, he made the mistake of being so concerned about what the people were thinking, how he was going to be perceived in the eyes of the people. It's a very common familial sin. But David's not intimidated by that. He doesn't say, uh-oh, I need to learn how to act like a king. He didn't say that. He said, it's going to be worse than that. I'm just going to keep doing this because I'm doing this for the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart, remember? That's what God said about him. He's a man after God's own heart. He knows that God loves it when his kids kind of lose themselves in praise and worship. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We talked about this before. But when we begin to worship with all our hearts, when we start losing ourselves out there in that worship service, Satan's going to start talking, just like Michal. And he's going to say, you know people are watching you, don't you? That's what she was saying to him. You know they're just going to think you're showing off, don't you? You know you're just going to irritate some people, don't you? You know they're going to think you're just trying to get attention, don't you? You realize that's what they're going to think. You know you're probably getting in the way of other people who are trying to worship too, don't you? You know you'd ought to settle down, don't you? You know you can worship in your heart without standing up or without raising your hands or without shouting. You know that, right? And I believe Satan is trying with all he's got to quench worship. And I think God loves worship. I think he loves it when we can say, Lord, please help me not to worry so much about what people are thinking or saying or doing. Help me just to focus on you and worship you and worship you well. And we got a lot to learn, but Satan tried to use Michal to quench David's worship, and David didn't let it happen. I think God's chosen David to teach us a lot about worship, not just in this passage, but in the Psalms. David wrote the Psalms, all kinds of stuff there about worship. He's a man after God's own heart. He knows how to worship like a kid. It's good stuff. Look what we read in verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place. Where? Inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. This is what we call the tent or the tabernacle of David. He pitched a tabernacle for the ark on Mount Zion. We're not given any details about that tabernacle. It seems like it was just a simple tent. I found one artist's impression of what it might have looked like, but that's not my personal picture of it. I picture a much larger tent, maybe big enough to hold some folks, you know, some people in there with it, maybe the ark there at the center. We don't really know. But for 40 years, that ark stayed there on Mount Zion. It was no longer in the tabernacle of Moses. It never would be in the tabernacle of Moses ever again. The tabernacle of Moses still had the altar of sacrifice, still had the table of showbread, still had the menorah, you know, the candelabra, still had the altar of incense. It was at Shiloh for a long time. Now they've moved it down to Gibeon. We're told that in 1 Chronicles 21, they'd moved it to Gibeon. We're not told exactly when that happened, but the priests are down there at the tabernacle of Moses. They're still offering daily animal sacrifices. But there's an object lesson for us here that God's woven into this. Another one. For decades, all the external forms of worship were going on just as it had been before. Nothing had changed. They were still going through the motions. Well, where's God? God said, I'm going to establish my presence with the ark. Where's the ark? It's not there. It's not at the tabernacle of Moses where all that sacrifice is going on. It's on Mount Zion. It's on Mount Zion now, the tabernacle of David. And the lesson for us is we need to be careful, because we can learn to go through all the motions of worship. Of course, in the New Testament, it's different now. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? You remember, he said, it's not where you worship. That's not what it's all about. It's how you worship now. God's looking for those who will worship him how? In spirit and in truth. Yeah, it's not the place anymore. But we can look like we're worshiping when we're really not. When God's not there, you know, we got to be careful. Lord, help me to examine myself. Is this real worship? Am I worshiping you well? So the tabernacle of Moses is at Gibeon. The ark's not there. It never would be there again. The ark's in the tabernacle of David on Mount Zion. It stayed there until David died. When David died, Solomon built the temple, and he moved it back into the most holy place that he put there in the temple. Not the most holy place in the tabernacle of Moses, though. It never did get back there. The most holy place in the new temple. But for 40 years, during the reign of David, there's a new kind of worship going on in Judah, in Israel. It's on Mount Zion. It's incredible. The old worship, still going on at Gibeon, but for 40 years, God gives David and us and the people at that time just a little bit of a glimpse of what New Testament worship is going to be like, and it's very exciting. Over in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 37 through 40, we learned that David appointed Asaph to minister before the ark. That's at Mount Zion. And then he appointed Zadok, the high priest, to continue offering burnt offerings and sacrifices in Gibeon, just down the road. But during those 40 years, the ark wasn't hidden anymore. It wasn't behind a veil. They could approach God directly and worship him directly with great praise. The Psalms, many of them, were written and sung and worshiped in the presence of God on Mount Zion. For hundreds of years, they'd been worshiping at the Moses Tabernacle. No singing. There was no singing at all in that early worship. Now they're singing. But it only lasted 40 years. And when it was over, David died, Solomon became king, and it stopped. Interestingly, about 300 years later, after this incident we're reading about here in 2 Samuel, God raised up a prophet named Amos, about 300 years after David. And Amos said, you know what? One day, he's going to restore the tabernacle of David. God's going to restore that. And then about 700 years after Amos, in Acts chapter 15, the Gentiles are starting to come into the church. And James said, you know what? God's doing what he said he would do. He's restoring the tabernacle of David. This is Mount Zion worship again. And there's a huge contrast, and we need to make sure we get it. There were no animal sacrifices going on at Mount Zion, except to begin with. When he first set it up, they offered some burnt offerings. But the animal sacrifices continued down at Gibeon. But at Mount Zion, what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices. Psalm 27 says, this is Old Testament. Therefore, I will offer in his tabernacle, that's the tabernacle of David, sacrifices of joy, not animals. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That's the kind of sacrifice I'll offer. Psalm 51 says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. He's talking about animal sacrifices. You delight not in burnt offering of animals. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is New Testament stuff in Psalms. The 100th Psalm gives this picture of entering into God's very presence. You don't have to wait one time a year for one man of the whole nation to go in. No, he says, come before his presence with singing. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Come on, praise the Lord, he said. They'd never done that before at the tabernacle of Moses. So instead of bringing an animal to kill, when they came to Zion to worship at Mount Zion, they brought shouts of joy, songs of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, stuff like that. No veil, arch visible to anybody that comes. At Gibeon, there's a veil, but there's nothing inside. Moses' tabernacle, there were rites and rituals. God's not there. By the way, David did appoint a few singers to go down to Gibeon. It's almost like he felt sorry for me. Thought, well, that's so sad, the way they're having to worship. Let's send some singers. So he sent a few singers. But at Mount Zion, listen, 1 Chronicles 23:5 says there were 4,000 musicians with instruments praising the Lord. Isn't that incredible? Wow. Talk about an orchestra. Nobody had access to God's presence in Moses' tabernacle except that one guy one time a year. 1 Chronicles 16:4, he appointed certain of the Levites to minister where? Before the ark of the Lord. And then he named some of them. Then in verse 6, he says, Benaiah also and Jehaziel with priests with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Now on that day, it says David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brothers. Worship at Mount Zion. Of course, many of the psalms of high praise. You know, when you want to express an emotion and you feel like I need to communicate my emotions to God, you just want to get in the psalms, don't you? Whether you're feeling down and depressed and discouraged or frustrated or angry or whatever you're feeling. But when you feel like I got to praise the Lord, go to the psalms, man. There's so many awesome psalms of praise. Many of them written right here at Mount Zion. 38 different references to Mount Zion in the psalms. Asaph, you know, the one David appointed to lead the worship there at the tabernacle of David. He wrote 12 of the Psalms. And so when we read these references to Mount Zion or the Holy Mountain or the tent of God, we begin to think, okay, I get it now. God's given this picture of New Testament worship through the reign of David. Psalm 47 says there was hand clapping there. Psalm 149 and 150 says there was dancing there. There's no altar of incense there, though, and there's no evening sacrifice there. Instead, they were lifting up their hands and praying and worshiping God. So Psalm 134 says, Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. There it is, out of Zion. And so in the New Testament, James says, Hey, this is being restored. We don't have to offer incense anymore. We don't have to offer the evening sacrifice anymore. We can worship like they did at the tabernacle of David. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I would therefore that men pray everywhere. What does he say? Offering up incense? Offering up the evening sacrifice? No. I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without doubt and without wrath. Anybody could draw near. Even the Gentiles could draw near. Psalm 86, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. That's the verse and the kind of thinking and the kind of thing that James realized, wow, this really is the restoration. The Gentiles were allowed to worship at Mount Zion. And now the Gentiles, God's bringing them in again. This is the restoration of the tabernacle of David. Well, David died eventually, and the ark was returned to the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, and it all stopped. Amos said, someday it's going to be restored. Jesus came, died on the cross, rose again, died for Jews and Gentiles, by the way, rose again, ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, established a church, and restored the kind of worship that was going on at the tabernacle of David. Restored the tabernacle of David. Listen to what God says about the church in Hebrews chapter 12. You're not coming to the mount that might be touched, he's talking about Mount Sinai here, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He said, that's not where you are. But verse 22, you are come where? Mount Zion. You come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. He's saying, you've not come to Mount Sinai, the tabernacle of Moses, the law. You've come to Mount Zion. You come to the tabernacle of David. It's so cool. So good. It's restored. God says, now you can come near and you can offer all kinds of sacrifices of joy, sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of worship. And now I think when we get this, we realize, I can see now why the Psalms have been so precious to the church, even though they were written in the Old Testament. Because they were written for worship at Mount Zion, not the tabernacle of Moses. To help us. They're written in God's Word. So now in the church age, we can say, I get to worship God this way again, just like David did. Unfortunately, still today, there are a lot of people not worshiping at Mount Zion, even though we have the opportunity. It's kind of like God giving us the opportunity to come into His presence anytime. The Holy of Holies is open all the time, and many people don't take advantage of it. Many people are still worshiping in Gibeon. Some people think they're worshiping, but they're just kind of going through a lifeless, empty form, ritual, no joy, no heart, no God. But when you get to Mount Zion, the way God wants us to, we have a heart full of praise. Our hearts get to burning. We want to rejoice. We want to give God thanks. We want to shout. We want to express glory to Him. And I realize, like I said earlier in this lesson, there's a time for everything. Don't feel like I'm trying to push you to worship in a way that you don't feel comfortable with. You let God lead that. But just realize that He loves this kind of worship. I'm not trying to be the Holy Spirit to you here. I'm just saying, realize God loves that kind of worship. And if you feel like, man, He mentioned it today. I got this far. Well, you know, it's okay. Just thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Worship the Lord. And maybe start doing it at home or when you're in the car. Don't raise both hands if you're in the car. But yeah. Yeah, there you go. But, man, isn't it good? I mean, God's just tucked away. Here we are in some obscure passages in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And yet there's some exciting truth here. And it just ought to cause us, I think, to love God more than ever and worship Him better than ever. Okay? All right. Anybody got something you want to share before I pray? Yes. Amen. Yeah. And we Baptists have been slow to get onto that too. You know, I'm thankful that we're in a church where people feel free to worship. I love it. But there are many Baptist churches where it's just not there. And many of us, in the past, almost none of us were there. You know, we would kind of resent that because we felt like, well, I'm not a charismatic. Here, I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm not going to raise my hands. You know, but God's teaching us some good stuff. Thank you. Anything else? Father, you're good. You're so good to us, Lord. And we thank you so much for putting these amazing things in your word, tucking them here into 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and letting us discover them and see them and get excited. Lord, thank you for the way you opened up your presence to David and let David put your ark in the tabernacle of David on Mount Zion for 40 years. And Lord, for the way you allowed that kind of worship to be experienced and then to be written about and put into your word and the Psalms put there, so that we in the New Testament age, after Amos prophesied these things and James recognized you were fulfilling these things, that we get to be a part of it. And Lord, thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for the way you've taught us to worship you. And Lord, we know we all struggle, Lord. We fight a battle. There's the flesh, there's the devil, there's the world that wants us not to worship. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to overcome these obstacles, to resist Satan, to keep our focus on you, to not care so much about what anybody thinks, but just learn to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we want to practice getting ready for eternity because we know we're going to really worship you there, Lord. We're really going to let loose when we get into eternity because there won't be any Satan or flesh or world to hold us back. But Lord, help us right now to learn how to worship you better, to experience the joy and the thrill that comes when we just worship you with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, in spirit and in truth. So help us to do that. Lord, today as we go out of this room, we're going out as ambassadors for you, and I pray you'd help us to represent you well. Help us to look for opportunities and take advantage of opportunities to talk about you with other people. We pray you'd draw people into your kingdom and that people might be saved this week. Help us to not be shy but help us to be gracious and kind and loving and gentle, but full of courage and full of your Holy Spirit, and that you'll get glory through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.